The reading of God's Word is 1 Samuel chapter 31, reading from the King James Version. Now the Philistines fought against the Israelites, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Goa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Micaiah-shan, the Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword, and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that same day together. And when the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they came and cut off his head and stripped him of his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among their people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall in Bashan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took the bones and buried them under a tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31. Again, as we have been doing throughout our time going through 1 and 2 Samuel, you've heard that text read for us just a few moments ago. And it's a sad text. It's a sorrowful text. Because in 1 Samuel 31, the author of Samuel recounts the sad ending of Saul's life. Not only of Saul's life, but three of Saul's sons. Now, this ending is a fulfillment, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, not only of God's promises of judgment to Saul, but actually it's a fulfillment of what 1 Samuel begins with in Hannah's song and prayer to God. We'll explore that a little bit later. Now, for us today, as we look at this text, we're going to be confronted with the reality of God's judgment. It's a sobering reality. But there is also, at the end of 1 Samuel, there's also the anticipation of God's triumph as well. So we'll be spending much of our time considering the judgment of God, because this text is a passage of Scripture that focuses on that judgment. But we also will set ourselves up for the hope that will be offered in 2 Samuel. Now, what that means practically for our time is that much of this sermon is kind of negative. So if you were looking for a sermon today to make you feel really good about the world, this is not the sermon for you. And it's not the sermon for you because this text is not one of those sermons that makes you feel good about everything. It's a sobering text. It's a gritty text. It's a sad text. You know, there are some people who not only don't like sermons that are sobering, gritty, and sad, there are also people who don't like to hear a song that is sad or listen to a poem that is sad or watch a movie that is sad. There's a narrative that exists in our world, and it's spilled over into the church as well, that we should just be happy, happy, happy all the time. Pharrell Williams expressed this a few years ago in his hit song, Happy. Second verse of that song says, "Here come bad news, taking this and that. Well, give me all you got, don't hold it back. Well, I should probably warn you, I'll be just fine. No offense to you, don't waste time because I'm happy." Clap along if you know that song, right? It's everywhere. Because I'm happy, because I'm happy, because I'm happy, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do. That song was a hit, not only because it had a catchy tune, but also because it captures the way a lot of people in our world feel, including some people in the church, that we should just feel happy all the time. The power of positive thinking has fully taken hold in our society, all the way from the top and the bottom. Think happy thoughts, speak life, don't speak negative things, and good things will happen to you. But life in this age is not always happy. Life in this age is not always happy. Until Jesus reigns, and he puts all things under his feet, including that last great enemy known as death, until he reigns, and this life under the sun, life does not, in a fallen world, allow us to think this way, that we're just happy, happy, happy all the time. And we know that practically because we live in a world in which judgment happens and sad things happens. But more than our experience, the Bible doesn't allow us to think this way. Sorrow and judgment are all throughout the Bible. In fact, I was just talking to a church member the other day who was relating to me their conversation with someone who was reading the Bible through, and they were in the book of Genesis, and the comment that was made by the person that was reading the Bible to this church member was, those people were messed up. In fact, that's one of the central themes of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. Those people were messed up. They sinned, and sinned a lot, and there were consequences to those sins that were disastrous for people over and over. The very first book of the Bible teaches us that. Sorrow and judgment is all the way through the Bible. It's true here at the end of 1 Samuel. Now, what people want to do today is to try to cover up or paper over the kind of sorrow and judgment that does actually exist in the world. It's like trying to live in the land of fairy tale and make believe. But you know, the thing about fairy tales is that there were real dragons and villains in them. The Disney version tends to cartoonize them, but real fairy tales have those sorrowful elements in them. Yes, there are happy endings, but often sorrow is evident before we get there. We've all heard the old line that you can't put lipstick on a pig, because if you do, it's still a pig. This is true with sorrow and judgment. We can try to cover it up. We can try to wrap it up in shiny paper with a sparkly bow, but it is still there. And this is a passage that reminds us of sorrow and judgment. It is designed to make us see and even feel the weight of this sorrow. Now, I promise that it's not designed to leave us in sorrow. The Bible and the message of the Bible is never designed to leave us in sorrow. There is a hope of redemption and joy and a kingdom that is to come. That's there. And it's actually in 1 and 2 Samuel as a whole. But there are points in which the Bible sort of sometimes rubs our noses in the ugliness of life to teach us to have faith and hope in the promises that are to come. And if we want to be true to the Bible and God's revelation, we need to see and feel the weight of this passage. And out of that, we will be ready to receive the hope that God offers. Now, in order to do justice to this passage, we're going to walk through this account of Saul's sad end. And when we're done with that, we're going to compare it at the very beginning of 1 Samuel 2, with Hannah's song. And then finally, we'll finish up with just thinking about our own lives and the reality of sorrow and judgment, which will point us to the only hope that we can have in the midst of that, and that's the hope that God offers. So start with me by beginning together in our first part of our sermon here today with the account of Saul's sad end here in 1 Samuel 31. And we pick up the account in verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel." You might remember, if you've been with us, that we saw Saul last in the dark meeting the medium at Endor, the witch at Endor. His last meal was served to him by a witch. God had announced that he would die and that his sons would die also. Israel and the Philistines had already lined up for war. And now here in chapter 31, we finally get to the point where that battle is taking place. And as we read and heard earlier, the battle does not go well. And we see that in verse 1. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That does not mean that they all died. We know if you read on in 2 Samuel that many of them did survive. What it meant was there was a great slaughter. We know that some of them survived, such as Abner, Saul's captain, but in general, this was a disastrous day for the people of Israel. And we see that in verse 2 with the Philistines following hard after Saul and his sons. And they were going to push him back as far into the recesses of Israel as they could. And we see in their pursuit a sad statement. They killed Saul's three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. These were three of Saul's sons. I would assume that Saul probably knew about that before he died, though we cannot say for certain. Whatever the case to that question, the Philistines weren't going to stop with his three sons. They went after the man himself, Saul. The archers were launching their arrows into the sky. And the text says in verse 3 that by the hand of the archers, Saul was severely wounded. One of the arrows caught him, maybe several of the arrows caught him. And he knew he was not going to get away. Now what Saul does next is not only tragic, it's also rebellious against God. He says down in verse number 4 to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. So I want you to kill me right here." Now in one sense, I am very sympathetic to Saul here. The Philistines were absolutely brutal people. They were not merciful to their enemies, even in their death. You might remember that these are the same people who gouged out the eyes of Samson and made him for years like an ox to push a stone and crush grain. That's not exactly treating your prisoners of war with kindness. You look down at verse number 9 and just look what they did with Saul's dead body. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor. And then at the end of verse 10, they fasted not only his body, but also the bodies of his three sons to a wall of Bethshan. So everybody could see these headless bodies as they paraded by. This act of public brutality is hard for our moral imaginations to grasp. They literally nailed the headless body of Saul to a wall as a perverse, rotting war trophy. So we can only imagine what they would have done to Saul if he were alive. In fact, we really don't want to imagine that. That is not a pleasant thought. I am therefore sympathetic to Saul. I'm sympathetic to Saul. But I still believe it's terribly sinful what he does here. And I'll explain that in a moment. Now back in verse 4, after Saul told his armor bearer to kill him, we read this. "But his armor bearer would not because he was greatly afraid." This does not mean that he was afraid to kill someone. The armor bearer himself would have been a fierce warrior. He himself carried a sword. Rather, it means that he was greatly afraid to kill the king. And probably even more than that, the Lord's anointed king. Who knows what was said in this moment? Was there a debate? Was there a long silence? Did he stand there with the sword ready to do it, but he could not actually plunge it in? This whole scene is just terribly horrific. So Saul takes matters into his own hands. "Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it." That's a way of saying he took his own life. And the armor bearer, out of horror, takes his own life as well. And we read this summary in verse 6. "So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." Now, why do I say that Saul was sinning in this? For this, we need to remember back what happens in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. That's where Saul visited the medium, the witch at Endor. And remember that he requested from her that Samuel would be brought up from the dead so that he could commune with a dead soul. And as we said then, and I'll repeat now, there is a debate as to whether Samuel was actually called up. For my own part, I think he probably was, but even in my own mind, that's not fully settled. But in either case, whether this was actually Samuel from the dead or a demonic spirit, Saul thought it was Samuel, and therefore he thought it was the prophet of God. And what was told to Saul was that Saul was going to be delivered into the hands of the Philistines. They were going to have him, take him. Saul was terrified of being delivered into the hands of the Philistines. You can see that here in chapter 31. Therefore, Saul, when he took his own life, demonstrated one last time that he would not listen to God. He believed that was what the prophet said, and he rebelled against even that. Now again, I'm sympathetic to Saul, but even in this last moment, he's still acting in rebellion. Now beyond this, in the Bible, suicide is never portrayed as a good thing. It is an evil, it is a sin. It is not an unpardonable sin. All sins can be forgiven, but it is a sin. And we should be reminded of this, that this is a problem in our culture, not just of what we typically think about people taking their own lives, but also with assisted dying, assisted death these days. Even just this past week, The Atlantic released a massive article on our neighbors to the north in Canada and their assisted suicide operation. It is now true that in Canada, one out of every 20, hear this carefully, this is not just some, you know, pastor in the middle of nowhere making this up, all right? This is The Atlantic. These are documented statistics. You can actually go right on to Canada's government's websites and read this, right? One out of every 20 people who die in Canada is now by way of assisted suicide. One out of 20. That means that you go to funerals in Canada for just a couple of years, you are more than likely to go to a funeral with that as a reality. That's a moral evil, and it does not bode well for the Canadian moral life. And we should just be warned that that same thing is coming fast in the United States. A number of our states have already approved such measures, and Minnesota is trying to do the same. But for Saul, this was one last act of defiance. He would do things his way. He would do things his way and not God's way. Well, back in chapter 31, the results are not good, not just for Saul, but all of Israel. We read in verse 7 that not only was his army defeated, but a number of the people in the valley of Jezreel flee. Whole cities are taken over by the Philistines. This was a devastating loss, not just for the army, but for the whole of the people of Israel. Saul had failed in battle. He had failed in taking his own life. And now he has failed in that a huge swath of his territory as king has been lost. And that failure, by the way, continues to be demonstrated after his death. Though this is not a fault of his own, the author highlights Saul's ignoble death even more. We read already about his headless body being displayed on the wall of Bethshan. But we also read in verse 9 that the Philistines proclaim Saul's death, not just in their cities, but also in their temples. Yahweh, Jehovah's name, was not praised, but instead the names of false gods, including the Ashtaroths in verse number 10. This is devastating morally and religiously to the people of Israel. Now, there is a glimmer of hope given in verses 11 through 12, though it is only a glimmer. That glimmer is couched in sorrow. We read about the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. That's a region of people that had been loyal to Saul. And in one sense, they should have been loyal. Saul was the anointed king. David had been loyal to Saul, though we've seen throughout the book of 1 Samuel that Saul was not loyal to David. They hear what happened to Saul, and they have respect for their king. They should have. In fact, we're going to see this later in 2 Samuel. David, when he becomes king, will praise the men of Jabesh-Gilead for this action. This was a noble thing that they did. So in verse 12, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and they take the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. This is an absolutely daring mission. It's one that's very risky. But it's also an incredibly noble act. It was a righteous thing to do. And in fact, David will later, as we mentioned, praise them for this act of bravery. But even in the midst of this act of bravery, there's also a tinge of sorrow. Because we read this at the end of verse 12, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. That was not the normal way of burying people for the people of Israel. They normally buried their dead without fire. Why did they do that in this case? What is probable, because their bodies were so gross, for lack of a better term, that this was the most honorable thing that they could do. That, by the way, is in contrast to the death of David in 1 Kings 2:10, where he was buried in the city of David, Jerusalem, and he is said to have rested with his fathers. Saul, on the other hand, what was left of him, is buried under a tree in a field. The bones that were left, which was not much, is all that was buried. And it was the best that the men of Jabesh-Gilead can do. Now, this whole passage is the culmination of the judgment of God against Saul. This was a man who consistently throughout his whole life not only showed his lack of confidence of God, but he rebelled against God's word. And God judged him for it. Now go back to 1 Samuel 12 for a moment, and let's remind ourselves what God had said to Saul and the people of Israel. This is one of the last times that we see Samuel addressing the people of Israel and Saul together. And you might remember, just thinking back all the way through 1 Samuel, if you've been with us through this text, you might remember that the people of Israel had requested the wrong kind of king. They had said, "We want a king like all the nations around us." And that was Saul to a T. His whole life demonstrated he wasn't willing to do things God's way. He was going to do things the way that the rest of the nations would do things. And so Samuel says this to Saul and to the people. And pick up in verse 13 what Saul or Samuel says, the prophet of God says, "Now therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." So you've got a king just like you wanted. You want a king like all the nations? Here he is. He's big, he's strong, he's tall. He looks the part of a king. "But take note, the Lord has set a king over you." Verse 14. Even in spite of this, here was Samuel's offer to Saul and to the people of Israel. "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. From this day forward, you have an opportunity for life." That's good. That's hope. But then, watch this, verse 15. "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Skip down to verse 20. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You've done all this wickedness. You've asked for the wrong kind of king. Yet, right now, here's your opportunity, Saul. Here's your opportunity, people of Israel. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as it is for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only," verse 24, "fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." Again, Samuel reiterates to the people and to Saul, serve the Lord, do what is right. And this is wonderful. But then he ends with this note. "But," verse 25, "if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." That's exactly what happens in 1 Samuel 31. It is exactly what God said would happen. God was so clear to Saul and the people of Israel. If they had trusted the Lord and obeyed the Lord, God would bless them. But if not, you would be swept away, both you and your king. How tragic it is that they did not obey. Saul and the people were judged tremendously for this sin. And Saul's sad end and the people of Israel being forced out of their homes and their cities was exactly what God promised. Judgment would fall against the nation, against the individuals who had sinned against the Lord. Wow. That's here in this text. God promised this would happen. Now, that leads us to our second part of our sermon, and these next two are shorter than our first one, and that's Hannah's song. Hannah's song. Now, this note of judgment has actually been sounded all the way throughout the book of 1 Samuel, and it starts very early on. So go back a few pages more in 1 Samuel to 1 Samuel 2. Now, I actually preached from 1 Samuel 2 all the way back in January. I do not expect you to remember every detail, much less any detail from that sermon. But you might remember in general that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel don't start with Saul and David. The majority of the books are focused on those two individuals, but it starts with the birth of the prophet Samuel. And even before the birth of the prophet Samuel, it starts with his mother, Hannah. And you remember, as we've read through in the past, and you might have read through in the Bible, you might remember a little bit about some of those early sermons, that Hannah could not have children. She prayed to the Lord, and God opened her womb so that she could have children. And after she delivered her baby boy, Samuel, Hannah offers this prayer of praise to God in response to what God had done for her. It is often called Hannah's song because it's in the form of a poem. And the beginning of this song, this poem, this prayer is just full of joy in verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Verse 2 builds on the source of this joy. No one is holy like the Lord. It continues that theme in verse 3, but it adds a little bit of warning. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. Why? For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now just think about that statement for a moment. By God, by him, actions are weighed. We measure actions by the measuring stick of God. Actually, the imagery is probably more like that of a scale. Remember actually that the prophet Samuel would articulate this to Saul himself. 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In this moment, when Hannah says and she prays and she sings, she writes this poem, that we weigh actions by God, Hannah's song here turns from mere joy and great joy to sobriety and somberness. And that sobriety is seen in the next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, where God's way of measuring and weighing things is not exactly our ways. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty man are broken. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. It's like if you go into the gym and there's that guy who's doing his third set of 300-pound bench presses. He is suddenly the guy who has no strength. And then right next to him suddenly is this scrawny guy who can barely lift the bar off of his chest, is suddenly raised up as the strong man in the room. The strong man, his bow and his opportunity are broken. The weak is exalted. This sobriety and somberness goes next level in verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. Not only are God's measuring standards not the same as ours, God's actions and his ways are not ours. And here's where this applies to Saul's sad end. Verse 9, God will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. That's exactly what Saul faced. That was his life, sitting in the dark with a witch, desperately wanting direction. He was a wicked man, silenced in the darkness. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now, I've said this before, but when you read the Bible and you read these Old Testament stories, these narratives like these, you need to understand that they're not just put in there as random stories. So the death of Saul is not just stuck in there by the author of 1 Samuel because it's like, ooh, this is sad, let's just throw that in. It's actually designed there. It's intended to be there. God intended it to be there. And from God's perspective on things, it demonstrates the truth of what Hannah prayed. This song of Hannah doesn't just teach us to rejoice that she was able to bear children. This song actually sets up the whole books of 1 and 2 Samuel to say, God is the standard of righteousness. We weigh things by his standard. It is not the outward appearance that matters. Saul had all the outward appearance, but he did not have a heart for the Lord. And that heart was exposed for its unrighteousness, and Saul was judged. From the very beginning, the author of Samuel has been shining these sad, sorrowful judgment realities to say, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out. You know, as Christians, and this leads us to our third section of our sermon here today, and that's where we think about our lives and how this matters to us. As Christians, we rightly believe and we proclaim that there's a future day of judgment. You cannot read the Bible honestly. You cannot read the Bible honestly, and you cannot proclaim the message of Jesus and his gospel without taking that future day of judgment seriously. Many of you probably know this verse in Hebrews 9. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the... Okay, there it is. That's just one verse, and you can find lots of verses like that in the Bible. And of course, that's true both in the Old Testament and in this age as well. There are clear statements all over the Bible about a future coming judgment of God. The prophets prophesy about it. The Psalms warn about it. Jesus speaks more of that judgment in the future than he does about heaven. And the letters of the New Testament clearly affirm a future day of judgment. But while we want to affirm that, and if you've been here long enough, you know that we do affirm that, clearly explain it, especially what's in the text in front of us. While it's true that we do talk rightly about a future judgment, it is also true that judgment is not always just future. And we see that in the Bible. It's not just an end of history and time thing. Sometimes judgment occurs in life now. And what that practically means is that there are consequences to our actions, and that those consequences are at times seen and experienced now. You see, when we talk about God's judgment, there are two levels to God's judgment. Those of you who have been around here long enough, you've heard me say this before. There is the active judgment of God, and then there is the passive judgment of God. Active and passive. We rightly understand the active pretty easily. We might think about Jonah and the great fish. Jonah is told by God, go this way. He goes the opposite way. God says, okay, judgment time. Womp, swallowed, right? 3 days later, here you are. It's where you should have started from the beginning, right? That's the active judgment of God. And although I'm telling it like the VeggieTale version of it there, the reality is that's a really, really serious thing. It was horrific. Remember, Jonah even talks about that he was at the very edges of Sheol. That means death. It was a horrible experience for him. Why did God do that? He loved Jonah, and actually he loved the people of Nineveh. He also loves us, and he wants to teach us a story, a true story about how God cares for the people of the world, that they would glorify his name. Or you might think in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts 5 they lied to the apostles, the church, and ultimately to God. And God took their lives for that. You remember that? Coming for Peter and they say, hey, we've given such and such amount of money to the church. And they discover that it's only actually, they didn't give all of that money to the church and they lied. And Peter gives them opportunity to repent, first of all, to Sapphira. And she denies it and she dies. And Ananias comes in and I've got that backwards. I should say Ananias first, the husband, then Sapphira comes in. They both conspired and the Lord took their lives. You can read about that in Acts chapter 5. That's active judgment. But there's also passive judgment. Passive judgment does not mean that God doesn't know or doesn't care or doesn't plan for this judgment. It means that there are actions that have consequences. We in our society sometimes get that today a little bit. You've probably heard the phrase, play stupid games, win stupid. There you go. All of you are culturally relevant, all right? I've used that phrase before. There's some truth to it, but it's actually incomplete. It misses the reality that there is an order to the world ordained by God that we must conform to, or we will be running into the wall, a very large moral wall that will bring judgment. Bill Arnold, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, reflects on this from Saul's sad end, and I'm just going to quote him. He says it this way. He says, judgment is not an abstraction imposed on the sinner. Rather, it grows from within the created cosmos itself, governed by the universal principles of life established by God. Now, that's a really smart theological way of saying that God has actually ordered the world in such a way that our actions will receive negative consequences if we violate God's moral order of the world. Saul faced both the active and the passive judgment of God. Actively, God refused to lead him anymore because Saul had hardened and hardened and hardened his heart. But passively, Saul made foolish, sinful, and selfish decisions over and over again that hurt his kingdom, his family, and ultimately himself. I mean, just think about it this way. Might the battle against the Philistines have gone a different way if Saul had not spent the last few years sinfully chasing David around the countryside and instead focused his attention on the Philistines and training his own men? You think the battle might have gone differently, practically? Sure could have. Or how about this? If Saul had welcomed David as his captain into the army with his 600 valiant men, would the battle have gone differently? Yeah. So we see in Saul's life this active judgment of God, but there was also these passive things. And to put it crudely in our language today, he played stupid games and he won stupid prizes. But more seriously, he violated the moral order that God had established in the world, and he suffered the consequences for it. Now, that's not a popular message today, because what people want to do today is to say, we create the moral order of the world. We project the moral order of the world. I just need to be true to myself. I need to follow my heart. I need to speak my truth, and the world will conform to me. And the problem is, the way God has made the world, it doesn't work that way. There's a hardness to it. It's a loving hardness. And if we live that way, we run into the passive judgment of God over and over and over and over again. Now, this text, therefore, serves as a giant warning for all of us. When we defy God's clear commands, and when we go against God's moral order in the world, we risk serious judgment. And it is true that there's a future judgment of God. There is coming a day in which the books will be opened and your works will be judged, and all those who are not found in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into everlasting judgment. And that means that if you do not know Jesus as the rescuer and the deliverer from your sins, you will be judged on that future day. But it's also true that there's judgment sometimes now. There are consequences for our sinful actions. And that means that you should stop, repent, and change today. And if you say, how do I do that? I'll tell you what, we just sang a hymn today reflecting on Psalm 51. Read through that psalm, read through that hymn, and see how God expects people to come with contrite and broken hearts and a heart that desires to change one's life. There's plenty of opportunity for that today. Now, I did say at the beginning of our time that this is a text full of sorrow and judgment, but it doesn't leave us in hopelessness. And you might say, well, it sure seems that way because we're left at the end of chapter 31 with Saul having a rather ignoble death buried under a tree. But if that is only if we read it by itself and not in light of the whole of 1 Samuel and even into 2 Samuel. Now, if you're in 1 Samuel 2 still and you're looking at Hannah's song, note with me that this song is not just about sorrow. Notice verse 10 again. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Negative, 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 negative. That just sounds bad, bad, bad. But then we read this. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The chapter of Saul is now closed, but the Lord has already, as we've seen in 1 Samuel, has a king in the wings, ready to reign. The Lord has a king, an anointed one, who is a man after God's own heart. He has been prepared by God for this very moment. He will shortly, as we will see in 2 Samuel, take the throne in Judah and then in Israel, and God will bless him. There is hope just around the corner. And here then is the last lesson we should draw from 1 Samuel. Like the men of Jabesh-Gilead who mourned for Saul for 7 days, we too are often left in a position of sorrow. But that sorrow doesn't last forever. We are waiting for the promised blessings of God, and they will come. because God will give strength to his king. For the people who first read 1 and 2 Samuel, they would have seen that to be true in King David. But as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel and we get to the end of 2 Samuel, we'll find that that's going to be true in even a greater king that is to come, the one that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. In sorrow and sometimes in judgment, we wait for his coming still. And he will come. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this text, a sombering text, to work in our hearts and lives, and for those who do not know Christ, that they would flee to Jesus even in this moment, that they would repent and find mercy in Jesus. And for those who do not know Christ, or do know Christ as their Savior, but they recognize some patterns of sin in their life, and they think about the seriousness of the moral order that you've created in this world, and also the seriousness of future judgment, that God, you would just do a work of grace in their hearts so they would repent of those things and just live a life that pleases you and that is blessed by you. So encourage us in these things through this serious text. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.